All right, we are ready for Matthew chapters 3 and 4 in our survey. Here is a chart that you will see each time, or a number of times at least, throughout our study, dividing the ministries of Jesus. And this is loosely based upon Nelson's Bible maps and charts, as we mentioned last time, dealing with the infancy, the birth, infancy, and the childhood of Jesus, beginning about 6 BC. And again, we mentioned last time, whether that starts at 4 BC, 6 BC, depends on whose chronology you're following. But nonetheless, then there's the early Judean ministry, then the Galilean ministry, later Judean and Perean ministry, and then Passion Week. Now, here's how Matthew fits into that and plugs into that. We've covered the birth and the infancy of Jesus and the childhood, and we are in chapter 3, the early Judean ministry. And before we get through, we will be in the Galilean ministry. We're going to be there a while through chapter 18. That's the bulk of the book of Matthew. You'll see that time and again as we go along. Now, this is our outline we're following from J. Sidlow Baxter. I like the way he outlines this. We are covering the first two sections and just beginning into the second section. We're going to finish up what he labels as the genealogy, birth, temptation, etc., baptism and temptation. And then we'll get in and introduce the Galilean ministry. That's all we're going to do is introduce it, because that's all Matthew 4 does and tells us what he's doing. But actually what he taught doesn't begin to chapter 5. More about that next time. We won't review our chapters every time in interest of time, but it is important for us to review them from time to time, because I hope in any of the books we study that when we get through, that you have some remembrance, so that when a chapter is mentioned in a class or a sermon, that it reminds you of something. If somebody mentions Matthew 17, you think of the Transfiguration. If you think about Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, those kinds of things. So chapter 1 was about what? Genealogies and the birth of Christ. Chapter 2, wise men, the visit of the wise men, yes, and the massacre of the children. All right, let's get underway looking at chapter 3. Chapter 3 deals with John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. That's the two things that are dealt with here. We're going to subdivide those sections as we go along. And we'll not always get to our questions. We'll get to some of these in just a few moments. But we just answered question 1. And that is, what is this chapter about? The baptism, John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Let's talk about John the Baptist now. If you are so disposed to make marginal notes, I encourage you to do that in pencil, because you may change your mind. I may change my mind. And again, depending on whose chronology, I'm not so stuck on exact dates here. But this chapter 3 would be about 26 to 27 A.D., and you may have read someone that said it's 28 to 29. Don't get excited. They have another beginning point of the birth of Christ, whether it be 4 to 6 or 7 B.C. But 26 to 27 A.D., and we're basing that on Luke 3, verse 1. We know what king was reigning at the time and what year he was reigning. And so it's not that we can't figure out what year. It's the beginning point as to where we are determining, is this 26, 27. But I've got in my margin 26 to 27. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. This is in the wilderness close to the Dead Sea is where he would have been. We'll look at a map a little bit later, not right now. This is the breaking of the silence of 400 years. There have been 400 years of silence since the last prophet has spoken. Doesn't mean God's people haven't been active. Doesn't mean there hasn't been preaching and teaching, but there has not been a prophet speaking. There's been 400 years of silence, and John breaks that silence. And notice now at verse, we're going to look at his message, point A, B, his mission, then his appearance and his warning. And so John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord. That's ultimately his mission, but we'll get to that in a second. Notice at verse 2, he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He mentions the kingdom. We're going to see that mentioned two or three times in our lesson today. And all through the book of Matthew, the kingdom is a predominant theme. In fact, in chapters 5 to 7, that's what the sermon is about. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. This must have a reference, an allusion back to Daniel 2 in verse 44, that God had promised a kingdom would come, and that the Messiah would ascend to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, and receive his kingdom. This kingdom is near, it's coming, it's soon, is the message that he's preaching. Now at verse 3, now that's his message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His mission is in verse 3. What was his mission? He's preparing the way for the Lord, and this is a fulfillment of what prophecy? Isaiah 40. All right, Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So he's the one preparing the way for the Lord. That's his mission. So he's preaching the message of repentance as it is connected with the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, and his mission is preparing the way for the Lord. Now, verse 4 talks about his appearance. And you wonder, why is this mentioned? We'll talk about that here in a second. But look at verse 4. He was dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. God doesn't give a great deal of emphasis, as we saw in the case of choosing David, to man's outward appearance. And so why is this mentioned here? It seems that this probably, by the way, camel's hair was much like sackcloth that was worn by the poor. And so to see John would give some testimony. This doesn't look like a kingly person. This doesn't look like someone of royalty. And we'll see more about that in Matthew chapter 11. So the point about his clothing is mentioned again in Matthew chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. And his clothing says something about his character and says something about his discipline. But perhaps it's testimony against the misconceptions that the Jews had of some kind of earthly kingdom. They were expecting a kingdom, but they were expecting some kind of earthly kingdom. And if one's getting ready to prepare it, you expect him to look like royalty, dressed in some kind of special, something that looks like he's some kind of leader. And he's wearing camel hair and a leather belt, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. Doesn't look like what you would think. So perhaps that's the reason for that. Now, verses 5 through 12 talks about his warnings now. Now, this gets to the heart of his message, and let's get what this section is talking about. He, first of all, identifies them as brood of vipers. Now, let's go back to verse 6 before we get to that. They came confessing their sins. Why do they need to confess their sins to him or in as they're being baptized? It's not told here. Mark 1 is going to give us the answer to this. His baptism, finish my sentence, was for the remission of sins. It's not told that here, but Mark's account, Mark 1, tells us that was the purpose of his baptism. So let's pause for just a moment and look at question 5. What's the difference in John's baptism and the baptism of the Great Commission? One major difference. Both were for the remission of sins. Both were immersion in water. Both were at the command of God. Looks like the same thing. What's the difference? All right. One, there was the confession of sin before. Well, other than confessing Christ, there's another real major difference, though. That's correct. That's not incorrect. Absolutely. John's baptism never put one into the kingdom of God. That's what's being preached about the kingdom. But the baptism of Christ puts one into the kingdom, John 3:1, verses 3 to 5. Make sense? That's the major difference. That's why in Acts 19, those who'd been baptized under John's baptism had to be baptized again. Remember that? All right, that's Acts chapter 19. All right, notice at verse 7, though, he calls them brood of vipers. Why would he call them that? This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and already by this point, they are known for their teaching that is erroneous. It's poisonous teaching. Some think that it refers to a breed of viper or a type of viper wherein the offspring, the brood, would turn around and devour and kill the parent or parents. Maybe so. Vicious. I think it has to do with the dangerous mission and message of the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're in sin. They teach a poisonous doctrine. And I'm interested, though, in this question at verse 7, and I've always been fascinated with this. Instead of telling them there is wrath to come, he asked them, who did warn you to flee from the wrath to come? That seems strange, doesn't it? Here are people coming out, hearing of John baptizing for the remission of sins. They come out and say, we are sinners, and we want to be baptized of you. And he raises the question to them, who told you, I'm going to paraphrase, who told you there is wrath that is coming? What's his point? I don't think he's so much concerned, tell me which prophet, which person, John Doe told me there was wrath to come, as much as, keep in mind what his mission is, he is preparing the way for the Messiah. His own mission is to point to the Messiah. And I think what he's doing is that deliverance from the wrath to come is going to come from the Messiah. Does that make sense? There is wrath to come. Who warned you about that? What do you know about the wrath to come? He's ultimately pointing to deliverance from this wrath to come is through the Messiah. You say, how do you know that? We're going to see that at verse 10, 11, and 12. Give you evidence of that in just a moment. All right. Now, verse 8, because there is this wrath to come, what does he do at verse 8? Yeah. There's something about this wrath to come that verse 8 says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Confessing their sins and being baptized implies that they are repenting, doesn't it? Yeah, that there is supposed to be a change, that there is repentance. So if you are repenting, what's his point at verse 8? You need to have something go with it. Some fruit that goes with that. I mean, same principle, someone who has been guilty of lying and lying and lying and lying, and they say, I repent of lying, and then they go on lying, we're missing something here. We're missing the fruit of repentance. We need to see a change. So he's telling these Pharisees and Sadducees, you're going to have to make a change that you might escape the wrath that is to come. Make sense? All right. Now then, let's look at verses 10 through 12. Here's why something needs to be done. Or let's go to verse 9. The Jews had a tendency to think what? We're the seed of Abraham. And they would say, for example, let's go to, I think John 8 clarifies this. Remember Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free? Remember that? John 8, 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Then verse 33, their response was, we be Abraham's seed, never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you should be made free? Remember that? You say we need to be free? Hey, we're Jews. We're not Gentiles. We're Jews. We don't need it. We already have it. All right, with that in mind, look at verse 9. What's he saying? Yeah, being Abraham's seed is not going to save you. That being a Jew doesn't make any difference here. And so there is wrath to come. That's not just for Gentiles. That's for Jews too. Because do not say we have Abraham as our father. God is able to these stones raise up from these stones raise up children unto Abraham. God could take any one of these stones and turn them into children of Israel. God could do that. So in other words, we might say children of Abraham are a dime a dozen. That's not a big deal. That doesn't make you a child of God. And so that's not what makes you prepared for the wrath to come. Now then, look at verses 10 to 12. I'll raise a question. What is, question is that? About the axe at the root. Question two. What does that mean? Axe is laid at the root. Judgment is here. If you lived across the street from an orchard that had fruit trees and you looked over there one day and the chainsaw is laying at the base of a tree that you saw has not been bearing fruit, what's your first thought? Got to be cut down. What God is saying is the axe is laid at the root. This nation of the Jews, God's about to cut them off. God's going to cut them off. And so being children of Abraham means nothing. God's about to cut the tree down. What God's going to do. Does that make sense? Flee from the wrath to come. The only one that can save is the Messiah. And that's his point. So we're trying to tie it all together. Now let's talk about verses 10 to 12. See if we can make some sense of that. The axe is laid at the root, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Pay attention to the fire. Destruction. And then John said, I baptize with water, but he that's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Another account talks about not worthy to unloose. I'm not even worthy to get down and unbuckle his sandals, untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. That's the comparison that's made. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's fire again. Now let's go ahead. I'm going to come back to the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. The winnowing fan is not a fan as we think. It's a shovel or a fork that after the grain has been threshed, you take the shovel or the fork and toss the grain into the air, and the wind then blows the chaff to the side. And then what you have left is the wheat. Gather then the chaff, the useless part, and what do you do with it? You burn it with, notice the end of verse 12, unquenchable fire. This mentioned three times. All right, let's go back now to verse 11, baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's been much consternation among students as to this being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as if John is saying to the same people, you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you same people are going to be baptized with fire. I don't think that works that way. Some think it is a promise of the Holy Spirit and then the tongues of fire is what the fire has reference to. That doesn't make sense either, and I'm going to tell you why in just a second. The Holy Spirit only came upon, the Holy Spirit baptism only came upon the apostles and perhaps Cornelius. Some think not Cornelius, okay, then only the apostles. But I think it upon those two occasions. And so mankind in general, Jews in general, did not receive Holy Spirit baptism. Now what is the fire? The fire must have reference to the same wrath that is to come back in verse 7. You say, how do you know? Look at verse 10. The tree that's not bearing fruit is going to be thrown into the fire. Fire is used as destructive. The chaff, verse 12, the verse after, is going to be in the unquenchable fire. It is unlikely that he mentions fire, destruction, and right in the middle, he talks about tongues of fire. It's very, very unlikely. That consistent with the context, he's talking about fire. So, of destruction. So how does the Holy Spirit and fire? I don't think he's saying the same ones. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus also baptizes with fire. Here's the point, paraphrased, that you have two options as he's preaching. The options are accept the message of the Spirit that he's going to send on the apostles, or have fiery punishment. You have two choices. Make sense? Now that fits the context, fits the rest of the book of Matthew as well as the New Testament. All right, questions on that? Good point. Let's talk about the baptism of Jesus now. Jesus was baptized, and if you want to put a date to this, or a time, or age, I guess is more what I'm looking at, you might make a marginal note that Luke 3:23 identifies Jesus at the age of 30. So here's our point about mentioning the 27 to 29 AD, a little earlier, and the age here, is that we left Jesus at birth, or a young child, and then we don't see another picture of him until he's 12, and that's in Luke, and then we don't see another picture till he's about 30 years old. Does that make sense? So there's a lot we don't have as far as the record's concerned, so we've jumped a number of years here, and Jesus is about the age of 30 according to Luke chapter 3. Now, Let's talk about the reason for his baptism. He came from Galilee down to the region of Jordan and came to be baptized. And notice at verse 15 that he said he did this to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean?
It was something he had to do.
Yeah, to do what was right. He wasn't baptized because he was a sinner, as others, for the remission of sins. He had no sin, Hebrews 4, 15, but to do what was right. One person once said, and I like the wording of that, Jesus was not baptized because he was a sinner. He was baptized to keep from becoming one. I like that wording. Now, that's the purpose for which he was baptized. Now, notice the events. We are familiar with this, so I'm going to quickly hit this so we can get to chapter 4. The events at his baptism is giving testimony to what John has been saying about him. And that is, when he was baptized and came up out of the water, what two things happened? All right, and the Spirit descended like a dove. And secondly, the Father spoke, very good. And what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son. So here's testimony from God. John 1 tells us, Matthew doesn't, that John had been told, the one that you see the Spirit descending upon, he is the Son of God. So, there's two testimonies. When the Spirit descends, that's the Son of God, and the Father said, this is my Son. So here's testimony, Jesus is the Son of God. Make sense? All right, there's going to be a play about that, I think, in chapter 4. So let's move to chapter 4 now. This deals with temptation in the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Now, let's talk about the temptation, the circumstance of the temptation. Verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. I think that's by the Spirit's direction. The Spirit instructed. He was drove by the Spirit, one of the parallel accounts suggest, to be tempted by the devil. He's not being tempted by God, but by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after, he was hungry. So there's the circumstance. What's interesting is Mark 1, 13, if you want to make a note in your margin, Mark 1, 13 and Luke 4, 2, parallel accounts, indicate that he was tempted for 40 days. Matthew's account implies that he fasted for 40 days, and then he was tempted in these three areas. Which was it? Yes. Yes. Think all of that, all of the above. How do you harmonize that? I think the best harmony for that I've seen suggests that he was tempted by Satan for 40 days while he was fasting, and that these three events recorded in Matthew chapter 4 came at the end of the 40 days as a, as one writer put it, a grand climax to the temptation. So are these three events mentioned in Matthew 4 the only way in which he was tempted? Absolutely not. Because if we make sense of Mark 1, Luke 4, he was tempted for 40 days. I have to agree with that and take that and harmonize that with this, because this one implies he fasted for 40 days and then he was tempted in these avenues. Harmonizing him, I think he was tempted for 40 days. And then here's the grand climax, kind of the last push before Satan then departs from him, according to chapter 4 and in verse 11. All right, we got some ground to cover, so let's see what we can do. We know the circumstance, so let's get into the first temptation. We're not going to be able to be real detailed, but we're going to see what we can see. Satan came to him, and here's the first temptation. And that is, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Commentators talk about there was a stone common to the region that what resembled a loaf of bread, a loaf shape. And the temptation seems to be that if you're the Son, as the Father said you were, you can do this. That is a temptation, isn't it? Or it may be, if you don't meet the challenge, then there's doubts that you are the Son of God. So if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, Jesus resists by citing Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, 3 and 4 was in the context of talking about the need for obedience. And the context was dealing with the fact God allowed people to hunger to drive them to dependence upon Him. And what really sustains us is the Word of God. That was the point that was being made. So ordinarily, it would not be wrong for Jesus to take stones and turn them into bread. He could do that kind of thing. But on this occasion, it would have been because of it being the temptation. Make sense? All right. Now then, let's go to the second temptation. Where did he go this time? To the pinnacle of the temple. This is a picture of the temple itself. This is the temple compound itself. And then there is the greater temple area. It is thought the pinnacle has reference to this outer wall, and that would be high enough that if you fell off, you would be killed. And so the temptation is that if you trust your father, then you'll prove it. If he's your father and you're his son, prove it. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. He made an appeal to Psalm 91. Now that's interesting, because it's as if he's saying, you quoted scripture, you must trust scripture. Here's a scripture. If you believe it, then God will spare you, because what it says is he'll give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands, he'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. So what was his problem? Well, verse 11, he left out in all your ways. Now, Hendrickson observes that when those words are included, it's saying that God promises to protect the righteous in all their righteous ways. Pulpit observes that the ways implies the ways appointed of God, that when you live righteous, in your righteous ways, God will protect you. There is no indication that you do something stupid and God's going to protect you from that. So, same principle. Do you believe God answers prayer? You say, well, sure I do. All right, let's put it to the test. Let's go out here to the edge of the road, and when we see an 18-wheeler coming by, let me throw you out in front of it and you be praying that God will save you. Let's see if that works. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. That's not what Psalm 91 is talking about. So Jesus answered by citing what passage? Deuteronomy 6, 16, which was an allusion back to Exodus 17. You might make a marginal note about that. That's where they had provoked the Lord to anger. Remember in the wilderness saying, is the Lord God among us? Putting God to the test. So Jesus' point here is that if I just expose myself to danger to put God to the test, then to see what God will do, that's testing God. And so again, he responded by quoting scripture. The third temptation was what? All right, yeah. He took him and showed him the world's, the kingdoms of the world, and I'll give you all these. And to appeal to the lust of the eye, did he have power? Well, Satan promised things he could never deliver. That's true. But he also had power because he's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 2. His point, folks, I won't read all the quotations here. Barclay suggests this focuses on compromise. And if you'll compromise with me and become like the world, then the people are going to follow you in droves and hordes, as Barclay words it. This is the easy path. You want a kingdom, you want people to follow you, you compromise with me and you're going to have the world. I'll give it all to you. And he responded by citing what? Worship the Lord your God. Very good. Deuteronomy 6, 13. Make a marginal note. This is where the Bible comments on itself. Deuteronomy 6, 13 or 10, 20, both talk about the same thing. Probably Deuteronomy 6, 13 doesn't use the word worship. It uses the word fear. Fear the Lord God. But it's quoted by Jesus as worship the Lord God. Mistranslation? No. It's a commentary. Fearing God includes worship. Worship includes fearing God. Make sense? Those comment on each other for what that may be worth. So Jesus is saying that the command which I obey means I'm not to give homage to anybody or anything else other than God. And he responded again. Now, I want to make a point here that it hadn't hit me. Maybe it's hit you every time. But look at verse 11. The devil left him, and behold, what happened? Angels came. What does that tell you? Remember angels in the context anywhere? Yeah, go back to verse 6. Go back to verse 6. He will give his angels charge. Satan had said, you do this and God's going to give angels, bring angels to protect you and take care of you. No, angels wouldn't have come then. It wasn't until and when he did what was right that God sent his angels. Does that make sense? See, that Satan will hold out promises, you do this and this is what you get. And you won't get it, but you'll get it when you do what the Lord says. It's interesting. Angels will be sent, take care of you. Just jump off the pinnacle of the temple and angels will come and spare you. And he didn't do it. But did the angels come? Yeah. Verse 11 said the angels came and ministered to him. What'd they do? I don't know. I really don't care. I just know that God said they came. That's all I need. They came. They were promised by Satan, but they didn't come, not until he did the will of the Lord. Now, you might make a marginal note between verse 11 and 12. And that's what's missing. Not missing from the text, I'm just saying that other accounts. The events of John chapter 1 through John chapter 3. John chapter 1 through John chapter, Nicodemus, for example, all of that going on, that discussion. The events of John chapter 1 through John chapter 3 fit in right here. We'll plug them in right here. I think that's where they fit. So about a year is going to pass between chapter 3, or chapter 4, verse 11, and the beginning of the ministry, verse 12. Make sense? We're missing a year, but we're going to catch that up later. We're not going to go to John 1 right now. So let's go to the Galilean ministry. We've got enough time, I think, to introduce this and see what's going on. A couple of main points we want to make, and we will have introduced the Galilean ministry. Now, you might make a marginal note if you are making outlines in your Bible that this is the beginning of the Galilean ministry, or at least flag it somewhere so that when we get, for example, to the Judean ministry, later you've got a flag of when things start. This is the beginning of the Galilean ministry. So Jesus goes to Galilee and preaches repentance. Now we're coming back, if you're copying that outline, I just want to get a map, we'll come back to the outline. When Jesus was born, he's born in Bethlehem and then went down to Egypt and didn't come back to Judea because of the fear of the king. You remember that in chapter 1. So they went up to Nazareth. And then he went down to the region around close to the Dead Sea, or this is where the baptism was taking place, and was baptized and was tempted in the wilderness somewhere around the region of Jordan. And now he's come back up here to Galilee. So at verse 12, he came to the region of Capernaum. Capernaum, you see at the top of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to spend some time there. And he starts doing some preaching and some teaching. All right. Now with that in mind, here we are ready for this. Remember this right here. The 11 times we mentioned last time. 11 times you find the phrase that it might be fulfilled. This is number 5. At verse 14, you want to mark it? Mark verse 14, or verse 11, as verse 14, I'm sorry, as 5 of 11. There are 11 times you have on the screen, and this is the fifth time. Now, there are other passages that talk about fulfillment of prophecy, but that phrase, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, or and it was fulfilled, etc., there are 11 times. This is number 5 of 11, if you want to mark that. 5 of 11, where that it might be fulfilled. Now, he came to Galilee, and so you wonder, it's mentioned that, well, I know where Capernaum is, you say. I can find out on the map. Why does it mention it was by Naphtali and Zebulun? Well, the point of mentioning that was that it fulfilled a prophecy, and that Isaiah the prophet had said in Isaiah 9 that he would be in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. All right. Now, verse 17, what's he preaching? Same message. Yeah, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned. It's coming, and so repentance is necessary. Now, let's move to the calling of the first four disciples. And by the way, you might make a marginal note. Luke 5 gives us some insight that they saw miracles. It's not just that they had never met Jesus. He comes walking by the sea, and hey, by the way, won't you follow me? Oh, yeah, I believe I will. They saw a miracle, and they saw the miracle of the grand catch of fish in Luke 5. So much so the nets were breaking and sunk two boats. Then when Jesus said, come and follow me, they left him. So there's more to the story than recorded here. Make sense? All right. So who does he call? Who are the first four disciples? Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen. He calls them, I'll make you fishers of men, which means he's going to be seeking after men and their salvation. They left their nets and they followed him. Then he come and there were two other brothers, the sons of Zebedee, and they are James and John. They left their father, left their nets, and their workers, according to Luke 5, this was a business, and they come and they immediately followed him. Now then, I'm driving to get to a point in verse 23 to 25. He preaches and he heals. Let's get the healing first. What's the purpose of the miracles of Jesus? Confirm the message. And so all of these miracles is confirming that what he's preaching is true. And so it talks about all the manner of people who are sick and diseased, etc., were healed among them, and a great multitude came out and followed him. Let's go back to verse 23. You might underline, and this is going to be important. Real important. What did I say it's going to be? Important. All right, real important. Good. All right, look at verse 23. He preached what? Gospel of the kingdom. Mark that. Underline that boldly. Here's why. Here's why it's important. When we get to chapter 5, some are going to think, I don't mean somebody here, but you'll come across somebody say, Jesus is merely explaining Old Testament law. Oh, no, he's not. Oh, no, he's not. He's preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. So Matthew 5 is the gospel of the kingdom. Would you agree? Matthew 6 is the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 7 is the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 18 is the gospel of the kingdom. So if you missed it, let's go back. This is an important point. Look at verse 23. What is he preaching? Gospel of the kingdom. We'll talk about that next time. And so somebody says, well, I wonder if this, for example, Matthew 5 in verse 32 concerning divorce and I think that's an explanation to Deuteronomy 24. Oh, no, it's not. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Not the law of Moses, the gospel of the what? Kingdom. Underline that. Important, important, important point. Questions or comments now? I take it that they've heard from John. John sent disciples according to, was it Luke 7? John sent disciples to Jesus asking, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And that was for the purpose of them to see. He worked miracles in their presence. So they had seen miracles. And then in Luke 5, I'm not giving this as true chronology, but they'd also in Luke 5 had seen miracles. Luke 4, if I remember right, Peter's mother had been healed. And then in Luke 5, there's this great catch of fish. And so they had seen a miracle, and heard from the preaching of John. So I don't think it's just a matter of man comes by and said, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah, would you follow me? Oh, believe I will. No, they had reason to follow him. They had evidence. I think there's abundance of evidence that they had evidence to follow. All right, our time is gone. Chapter 5, one chapter next time.